just backwards. 2 Corinthians is where we're at, chapter 7 specifically. Chapter 7 starts out like this. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Doesn't that just seem like a weird way to start a chapter? Did you ever wonder about the chapter and verse breaks in the Bible? Well, if not, let me pique your curiosity. But truthfully, these were letters that the New Testament, for sure, all of these epistles, they were letters written to people. I write letters occasionally, not very often. I'm not in the habit of saying chapter 3. Dear honey, you know, I don't do that when I write a letter, and I don't put in, now this is verse 5, this sentence. Originally, they were just one run-on piece of text, the whole thing. And at different times, different people tried different things down through the ages. The chapters really weren't added until, I guess the chapters as we have them, New Testament-wise for sure. There's a guy, Archbishop Stephen Langdon, back in 1227, broke up the chapters the way we have them, more or less, in a version of the scriptures. But that was just the chapter breaks. There weren't any verse breaks. That didn't come in, and you know, there's a bunch of different chronologies depending on what you look at out there for history. The Old Testament, the guy who kind of codified it was a Jewish man, Rabbi Isaac. Is it Nolan? Is that his name? And around 1440 or so, he put in the verse breaks in the Old Testament. Different people tried to do it in the New Testament, and they never really stuck. The one that kind of stuck was the Geneva Bible. It was printed in 1560, and that was the first English version, and it was divided pretty much the way we have it. But before that, there weren't any chapter and verse breaks. Now, they're very handy, because if you want to find something in the middle of, say, Hebrews, which is long, it's nice to know, well, yeah, if you flip to page 3, well, mine's on page 2. Well, mine, no, it's nice to have it broken out. The problem is occasionally they pick spots where I don't know why they would break. And if you remember from last week, we actually kind of did the first verse of this chapter because it tied in. Because you read something that says, having therefore these promises, a good rule of thumb is whenever you're reading through the scripture, you come to a therefore. It's good to know what it's there for. So you need to go back and find out. And if you look at the last couple verses of chapter 6, looking at verse 16, it says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. And these are the promises. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 7 is seeing how that God has said, look, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and not just with them. I mean, that's an awesome thing. Dwelling with us, you know, one of the names, and you hear it at Christmas because of the verses that are always put in the Christmas cards about Emmanuel, which means God with us. But the promise of God was more than Jesus would just come and walk with us, but that God would come and take up residence in us, and that is part of what happens being born again is the Holy Spirit in some way takes up residence inside of us, giving us a link back with God again. And seeing how we have a promise like, you know, look, I will dwell in them, I'll walk in them, I'll be their God, you'll be my people, I'll receive you, I'll be your dad, you'll be my kids. Paul says, well, given that, those promises, well, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And because there is a separation that comes from sin. When we, as children of God, and again, this letter, Corinthians, was written to a church. It was not written to the town of Corinth, people who didn't know God, but it was written to the church. When there is a relationship with God, sin that you're practicing, continuing in, it gets in between you and God. and it messes with that communication. And so Paul's saying, look, since we have this promise that he's going to be in us, and he's going to dwell with us, and we'll be his kids, we should clean ourselves up. Now notice there's a few things it doesn't say. It says, given we have these promises, let's go and cleanse other people. Because that seems to be my tendency more, to go find someone else to clean up. I'm much more comfortable cleansing others than I am cleansing myself. But the truth is, this is where it needs to start, is with me. Now, he said, let's cleanse ourselves. Well, how can you clean yourself up? Well, understand, there's two different types of cleaning here we're talking about. There is the 1 John 1:9 you guys are familiar with. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a cleaning that happens. You get born again, and you've got all of this sin in your life. When you get saved, when you repent of your sin and you ask Christ to be your Savior, God does a work in you. He forgives your sin. The penalty of that sin is gone. The bondage to that sin is gone. Now, at that point, you still have some choices to make, but the power of sin has been defeated. You are able to resist, and that's cleaning that he has to do, and it's not something you have to do first. There's a lot of people think, well, you know, yeah, I want to get back to church, but man, I've been living really bad, and I need to just clean some stuff out of my life first, and then I'll... You go fishing, you know what it's like. You don't clean the fish until it's in the boat. You can't clean a fish until it's caught, and his job is to do that initial cleansing, to clean the sin out of your life. It's really a relationship. You know, if you look at sin being a barrier between you and God, it affects your relationship. It's amazing how a relationship will give you motivation to change some things. You can usually tell when a guy gets a girlfriend because there's a lot of things in his life that suddenly changes. That somehow he couldn't really get victory over a change before. But now all of a sudden, and you know, if you want a great example of it, those of you who've been here for a couple of years and have watched Al as he finally got a wife, you know, all of a sudden he found the ability to shower again and to do laundry and to clean, shave occasionally, you know, try to find the shirt that doesn't have the ketchup down the front before he comes to church. When that relationship is there, all of a sudden the motivation to get control of those areas is there again. And in the same way, if you have a relationship with a living God, some of that motivation is there. Now, there is a cleansing that we have to do. We do have a part to play in this. Obviously, it's the blood of Christ that forgives our sins. It is God who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But then we have some choices to make, because we can choose to continue to sin or not to. And how do we go about cleansing ourselves? The scripture is pretty clear. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" And the answer is, "By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." By listening to the word of God. Jesus, John 15, said to his disciples, "Now you guys are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you." Ephesians 5, 25, the section that's directed to us husbands, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify," and this is how the Lord cleans us, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The Word of God is reading the Word of God, spending time in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, is a means of changing you. You know, in multiple places, Jesus gave parables, and he talked about the Word as seed. You know what it's like to plant seeds. We live in Maine. People plant gardens. And the thing with a seed is you plant a seed, and the seed does the growing. And when you're done, if you take an acorn off an oak tree and you plant it, when you're done, you end up with another oak tree. That's similar to the first one. It's not exactly the same, but it is similar. And in the same way, the Word of God in our life is like seed. Only it's not so much like trying to plant one acorn. It's more like when they do when they dig a drainage ditch along the side of the road and they scoop it all out and then they put, you know, the soil down and then they come in there with that grass seed cannon that blows that green stuff all over the place. It's really accuracy by volume at that point. And they just, they blow that green stuff all over the place. And man, 2 days later, boom, you got grass growing in there. And that seed is reproducing because there's a lot of it and it's effective. Well, in the same way, God's word in our lives tends to make us more like Christ. And that's the goal. It reproduces a copy because he is the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a weird thing, but it's how it works, is that his word, spending time in his word, is how we grow and we become more like him, and we can get that junk out of our lives. You know, a lot of people are looking for a magic formula. Okay, I'm struggling with this sin. how do I get by it? Okay. My answer will usually be, well, are you spending time in His Word? Oh, yeah, I know, I read my... No, are you really spending time in there? Because there is no real quick fix. I mean, sometimes people get saved, and I've seen it happen where somebody will be in bondage to a particular sin, whether they're a drunk, whether they're a druggie, whether they're addicted to porn, whether it's whatever it is, and they'll get saved, and it's like a switch was flicked, and they never go back. And that happens sometimes, and I praise God for that. There are other times when there are habits and there are things ingrained that just hang on. And usually, my experience has been, the more time people are spending in the Word, they're spending in prayer, they're spending in fellowship with other believers, the faster that stuff goes away. But if they become people who just kind of make an appearance every once in a while at church, and they're not seeking God and pursuing God, there's nothing in them because His Word isn't there to produce that change. And so we need to be spending time in His Word. That's why we go about it the way we do, because I think it has the most effective means for changing us to be more like Christ. We cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. That's interesting. There is the filthiness of flesh, and that seems to be the one that we go for first. You know, the outside stuff. Dude, you're smoking. You need to cut that out. Dude, you're drinking. That's wrong. Honey, you're in fornication. You need to cut that out. We look at that outside stuff and we say, well, we got to clean that outside stuff up. But Paul here is talking about filthiness of the flesh and of filthiness of the spirit. I mean, if you look at the stuff that Jesus dealt with when he was walking the earth, the people with the outside stuff going on, that was their main problem. You know, the tax collectors who were ripping people off, the prostitutes. They came and had a great old time with Jesus. It wasn't because he just said, oh, you just keep on, you know, don't worry about that. No, he'd say, you know, go and sin no more. The people that had the real problem were the ones who had the inner dirtiness. You remember what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees in one of those great, loving, Jesus just wants to get along with everybody moments? In Matthew 23:27, in the middle of a whole litany of things, he says, woe unto you. And I'm sure it wasn't just a, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. It was, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he calls them hypocrites. Now, that's not a loving thing to say. I don't know if you've had a whole lot of experience of calling somebody a hypocrite. Usually isn't received well. You don't usually do that until somebody is so far gone that they won't receive from you in any other way. And he screams it out, woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. These were the religious people. And these were, of all the religious people, these weren't the Christmas and Easter religious people. These were the three times a week, every time the doors open, I spend all this time praying. I give everything. I tithe faithfully. I take 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for you. These kind of guys. He says, you are like whited sepulchers, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He says, you guys look like a shiny new tombstone. That's what you look like, a mausoleum on the outside. Oh, you know, you go to those, you ever go to one of the cemeteries and there's that big vault, above ground vault? There's the person who had a lot of money and had this really weird phobia about rotting in the ground. And so they spend like $30,000, more than, you know, most people's house, to build a big concrete structure above the ground so their casket, so they can rot in dry air, I guess. And he says, you look like that. You come in, it's like, oh, what a beautiful thing. But when you open the door, you're going to find out what's really in there. It's not going to smell pretty. It's rotted dead men's bones. And Jesus said, you guys are like that because you worry so much about the outward actions, but you forget things like mercy and love. You know, and you look at those inner filthiness, things like pride, selfishness, self-righteousness, bitterness, hatred. You remember what Jesus said? You know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. Well, I'll tell you what, if you've ever been angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said don't commit adultery. Well, you know what? If you've ever lusted after a woman, you're guilty of it right now. He said, because it's more than just outward action. So you haven't done the outward action. Big deal. It just means you've lacked opportunity. If you've got the desire in your heart, you might as well have done it. That's what Christ said. And that's that inward filthiness. And sometimes we get so weird about the outer stuff, which doesn't mean that we should continue in the outer stuff, that we forget the inner stuff. He says, let us do that, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it's funny how it goes as you grow in the Lord. You know, when you first get saved, you may think that you have some really big issues that have to be dealt with. You know, I was a drunkard. I was a drug user. And then that stuff you get over that, you get healed of that, you get delivered of that, whatever. You grow out of that when you become saved, and you think, I got a long ways to go. You know, I've come a long way. I'm almost there. But then as you continue in His Word, and the way His Word works, is it continually shines more and more light on the subject. You notice that? The stuff that you didn't think was, you didn't really even know about when you first got saved, all of a sudden, as more and more light comes into your life, you realize, wow, I'm a whole lot grosser inside than I ever thought I was. It's like in your bath. I don't know how your bathroom is. My bathroom, I got a fluorescent bulb in the ceiling. It's actually one of those long ones because before we bought the house, I don't know what happened, but they hit it with a drop ceiling and they put in a fluorescent light. But then you get the mirror, and there's a series of those bright bulbs across the top of the mirror. And if you're like me, I'm not like Mr. Replace light bulb all the time. You know, one will go out, two will go out. You finally get to the place where you got one light, you know, but it's still good enough. You can get by. And then finally when that last one goes or it gets to the point where it's dark enough, you say, all right, and you go replace all of the bulbs. And then you turn on that light, you look in the mirror, and you go, ah! Because when all of that light is there, suddenly you realize, man, I thought I was doing a whole lot better job than I really was, but there's a lot of wrinkles and sags and blemishes. That bright light, when there's more light there, you see there's more fault. Well, it's the same thing with His Word. And the more time you spend in His Word, we're told it's like a mirror, and that it shows you who you really are. And the more time you spend in there, the more you realize, man, it's not just that I was smoking or drinking or chewing or running around with those who were doing, but it's the fact that I'm selfish. Man, I am proud. I am arrogant, and I am proud, and I am selfish, and I'm a liar. I lie to myself. I lie to other people. And that's the way His Word works, in cleaning both our flesh and our spirit, perfecting holiness. So He continues on with them, which really could be the beginning of chapter 7, saying in verse 2, receive us. We've wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. You remember what He said back in chapter 6? He had talked to them about, you need to open your heart to us. We're not constricting you at all. It's your own emotions is basically what He said. It's in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. And then He went into that whole subsection about, you know, you're unequally yoked. The thing that's separating us, Paul was saying, is because you've got this sin going on there, and you're becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, and you're going after things that are wrong, and that's causing division. But our hearts are open to you, and now He's telling them, look, open your heart to us. We haven't been unjust to anybody. We haven't wronged anyone. We haven't corrupted anybody. We haven't led anybody to ruin. We haven't used our liberty to take anybody astray. And we haven't defrauded anybody. We haven't ripped them off. And I think that's going to come important as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9 in the future, because He's going to talk about giving, and it's an important reminder before He does that. Look, I'm not here to rip you guys off. I'm not looking for your money. And I think it would be wonderful if everybody who is a pastor or a teacher or in ministry could say that with a straight face. I haven't tried to rip you guys off at all. And He says, I speak not this to condemn you. For I have said before that you were in our hearts to die and live with you. I said what I said, and He's going to get into this a little bit more, because I wanted to confront you because I love you, not because I'm trying to condemn you and make you think that you're horrible. That wasn't the point. There is a way to confront somebody and to confront somebody in love. And the Bible's clear about that. Matthew chapter 18, if your brother offends you, the first thing it says to do is to go to him, you individually. It doesn't say if your brother offends you, go to five other people who are your friends until you can get somebody who will agree with you and tell them how bad they are. No, He says if someone offends you personally, individually, you should go to them. And then if they don't receive it, find another brother and go, just the two of you alone. Don't tell it to everybody, but just the two of you, and say, you know what, look, you're really losing it, or you blew it in this area, you're in sin. And then if they don't receive it, you go to the church. The next step is to go to the leadership at the church you're at and say, look, we've gone to them. We've been Matthew chapter 18-ing this person. This is what they've done. And most importantly, you have to kind of factor in what Jesus said in Matthew 7, too, about the way you go to somebody. You remember that example when He said, you know, when you're going to deal with somebody, don't be going to pick a splinter or a speck out of somebody's eye when you've got a beam out of your own eye. Because if you've got this log, you're in no position. Like, let me get that for you. And you're thumping him in the head and you're smacking him around. He says, first take a look at yourself and make sure that you're right before you start dealing with little things in other people's life. And that's what Paul was trying to do with them. He was trying to do it out of love. He wasn't going at them because he was trying to tell them how bad they were. He loved them. And we'll see that as we go through this. He says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. great is my glorying of you. He was bragging about the Corinthian church, which I don't understand. We're going to see him say that a couple times in this chapter. And to be honest with you, if I had started the Corinthian church, I would be tempted to just ask them to take my name off the building and not let anybody know that I started it, because they were so messed up. I mean, when you have a church that's famous for fornication, you think about that for a minute. Corinth was a city that was, you know, temple prostitutes, 1,000 of them in the temple of Aphrodite who'd go out every night and sell themselves. It was a seaport. You know, sailors are bad news anytime they come into town, and you mix that in with 1,000 temple prostitutes, and it's really a bad city, okay? It was wildly, wildly immoral. And yet Paul said to the letter in to the church in 1 Corinthians, he said, you know what, you guys are famous for fornication, to the point where it's stuff that's not even going on outside of the church. I mean, when it gets to the point where you live in a town like that and people are saying, town is messed up, man. You want to see messed up? Go to the church and check out what they're doing there. I mean, they're blowing away all the pagans. That's not a good thing. I wouldn't be telling everybody, yes, that's the fruit of my labor. I started that church. That's right. I led those people to the place where they're at. But Paul was like, no, I'm bragging on you guys. I'm glorying in you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Because Paul's going through a lot, and part of the reason why the church of Corinth was giving Paul a hard time, ripping him apart, dissing him, was because he was going through stuff all the time. He was always in prison. And, you know, they thought that was a sign that he was outside of God's will. It wasn't. It was a sign that he was right where he was supposed to be. But Paul said in all of that and all of these beatings, and in a couple chapters we're going to go through his whole list of everything he went through, he said, I get joy from thinking about you guys. I brag about you. I tell everybody else when I'm in prison what a great church you are. And I can understand that a little bit, because think of Paul as a parent. Any of you who are parents, or even when you were a kid, you remember your dad working when you were a kid? There was always that time of year, for those of us who went to public school, when it came time to buy the school clothes. And it was always a miserable time for us, you know, and it wasn't like we had this great shopping spree where we spent thousands. We didn't. But usually by the end of the summer, I had managed to completely destroy any footwear that I had. And, you know, they want to at least get you maybe one pair of pants that you can get to school in that doesn't look like it's been used as an oil rag. And so they do the school shopping thing. And so as we would start to approach it, I remember my mother would talk to my dad, yeah, we're going to have to do school shopping pretty soon. And he'd kind of get that look like, you know, because he knew it was going to cost probably a couple $100 back then even. It would be the trip to Epstein's. We'd go to Millinocket and do the Epstein's thing. Or I forget what the one that Larry Dameron used to run in town here way back, but we'd go over there and get our clothes. But Dad would do it. I remember when the news came out that I was going to need braces. And he saw dollar signs in 3 years and thought, you know, I'm going to have to work for that. But a parent, you know, how many parents sacrifice themselves and they'll go work a job that they hate, doing things they don't like to do because they want to put their kids through school. And they think, you know what, I want my kid to go to this private school. I want my kid to be able to go to college, and I'm going to work like a dog because I want to see them succeed. And when I'm in there doing the most miserable thing that they pay me to do, I think about my kids. You know, go to most office buildings, especially where there's a bunch of ladies. Guys don't do it quite as much that I've seen. I mean, we do some, but ladies a whole lot more. Go to the grocery store checkout line in the checkouts where there's a lady who works there all the time. And you'll see pictures stuck up in the cubicle. You'll see pictures stuck up on the wall. Because all throughout the day, when they want to grab somebody who's fumbling for, you know, pennies in the line, they have to look at that picture and remind themselves, I'm doing this so my child can get through school. I am sitting in this cubicle doing this stupid monkey work so that my child will have a future. And when you think about it like that, you think, I can do this. I can do this. And a parent, when they think about the blessing it's going to bring to their child, they can make it through tribulation. Well, that's what Paul's saying. I'm exceedingly joyful. When I hear about you guys, I am thrilled in the middle of my tribulation because I know it's for you. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. We were without were fightings, and within were fears. I like verses like this. When you stop and think about it for a minute, because this is Paul. He's an apostle, you know, one of the guys who could write scripture. He'd seen the Lord. He'd had visions. He'd done miracles, all this stuff. And yet inside he says, you know what? We had all of this garbage going on outside of us. And inside I was afraid. I was tore up. I wasn't sure of myself. I was second guessing. Did I really hear from the Lord? We're going to see it in a second with some of the letters he wrote. He was really questioning whether he'd done the right thing. And it means that Paul was a human like us, because we walk by faith, not by sight. He says, nevertheless, verse 6, this is a great verse, God that comforteth those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. In the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, verse 3, he had said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God's the God of all comfort, okay? Here he says in verse 6, God comforts those that are cast down. Understand that that is the God that we serve. He's a God of comfort, that when you're going through a trial, when you are miserable, he's not just leaving you hanging. You ever get to those places where you're in the middle of a tough time and it feels like your ceiling is brass, you know, just nothing's, you're praying and you don't hear anything? Where are you, God? Where are you, God? Where are you, God? Do you know where he is in that time when you don't hear him? He's right next to you. He's hearing you. He said he's never going to leave you or forsake you. But what you'll find is, in your walk with the Lord, as you grow in him, it's kind of like a little kid as they grow. When your little kids are real young and they get to the place where they're mobile and they're able to tumble around and get out of the room and stuff, I remember my second youngest daughter, Becca especially, would be one of those kids who'd be off doing something and then all of a sudden kind of come to the realization, I'm not with mom and dad. And they would just come in to like check that you're still there. You know, come in and just see if you're there, maybe give you a hug, hop on your lap for a second, and then go back out and do their thing again. And when you're really young, you got to have, you want that constant comfort. You want to feel like, you know, hold me all the time, hold me, hold me. When they're a little baby, the hands are up and they want to be held. As they get older, they don't need to be touched and held. They know you're there, and they slowly grow in the understanding that just because I don't see mom or dad or hear their voice, they're still there, they still love me. Well, it's the same way with us. And as we grow with him, sometimes he wants us to trust that he's there even when we don't feel it. Because when we're really young, we want to feel it all the time. I want to feel God. I want to feel this presence. And there are some people who've been Christians for 30 years, and they never get over that desire for a feeling. If I don't get into church and they don't play songs until I'm emotionally manipulated to a place where I feel high, then I haven't experienced God. But really, understanding and growing is coming to the place where it isn't all about your feelings. It's about faith and understanding that he hasn't changed and he's still with me. His word is still secure. Paul said he was comforted by Titus coming. Titus was the instrument that God used in comforting him. It was kind of a strange verse in Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good. Sometimes it's really refreshing for me to hear good news, you know, because what tends to happen, I'll be honest with you, is I hear the bad reports. I hear there's a problem here, and this person is blowing it, and we don't have enough of that, and this is going on. And every once in a while, you get to the place where would you just tell me something good? Tell me about somebody who's doing well. Could you do that? And I, you know, God is faithful to bring different people. Bob instant messaged me something cool that went on with him the other day. I like to hear those things. I like to hear about, oh, yeah, they're doing a Bible study out there. Oh, yeah, they're having this opportunity to witness here. I like to hear that people are doing well, because that's one of the things that comforts me. Because I'm like Paul a lot of times, to be honest with you. I think, am I doing any good here? I've been coming here for how many years, teaching the Bible study? People are trying to stay awake for 45 minutes as I talk. I mean, is there any fruit to this? The truth is, there is a lot of fruit. You just don't hear it necessarily, you know, because the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But Titus was the instrument that God used to refresh Paul. And the whole key to this, that understanding that God is the God of all comfort and he uses, you know, what he does in us to comfort other people, is understanding that it is appropriate at times to share what you're going through. I don't know how you are when you're sick. When I get sick, I'm the guy who wants to just leave me alone. I'm going to get in the fetal position. I want my blankie and my pillow, and I want you out of my room. And don't talk to me. Don't touch me. Just stay away from me. You know, that's what I want to do. I want to put the thumb in the mouth, and I want to just be left alone. I don't want to share my pain. There are some people who feel the need to tell you everything they're going through. In fact, there are some people It's almost like they're not happy unless they're miserable. You know those people? You don't dare say to them, hey, how you doing? Because you're afraid they might actually tell you, oh, my feet, my bunions are killing me. And oh, the soup this morning, it was horrible. And just every little thing is negative, negative, negative. And you're thinking, oh, you're like a black hole. I start to walk by you and I feel this, I'm just being sucked into this emotional vortex of yours. And you see them in Walmart and you think, you know, I don't need anything here today that bad. I think I'm just going to turn around and go for the door. Trying on hats and wigs today just so that you don't see me because I don't want to know. But when you're going through things that are real, when you're going through things that are significant, sometimes the tendency is I don't want to tell anybody. I'm just going to deal with this on my own. When you do that, when I do that, a lot of times we're ripping off the church because he gives spiritual gifts. Why? To benefit you? No. When we went through 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, 13, 14, the gifts are given to benefit everybody. And you might have the gift of faith, or you might have the gift of mercy. You might have the gift of encouragement. And if I don't tell you what's going on with me, you're not going to get a chance to use your gift, which means you're not going to get a chance to grow. And so I need to realize that when I'm going through a hard time, it's okay for me to go to somebody and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with this, or you know what, I'm just bumming. Would you pray for me? So that you guys can use the gifts you have to bless each other. And that way you benefit and we benefit. You can tell me about, oh, I went through that same thing. I've been continually blown away. I mean, you know, a lot of you guys know our past. We lost before my oldest daughter, we actually, my first time we were pregnant, lost 7 months in, fetal demise, baby born dead. Then we had my daughter, which was an emergency C-section. My wife almost died. My daughter almost died. Then we lost multiple kids after that. And that's a thing that doesn't get talked about a lot. I was blown away to find out how many ladies have actually experienced miscarriage because it's something that they usually don't just tell everybody. It's not like you get, you know, merit badges that you wear and show everybody how many you've had. Usually you feel horrible and there's a sense of loss. But what I've found out is that God has been able to use my wife and I to encourage a lot of people who've gone through the exact same thing because we can say, I know what you're going through and I can pray for you. I'm not going to try to tell you, you know, that all things work together for good. Because you're probably not feeling that right now, and that's not really what you want to hear. But I can pray for you, and I can commiserate with you, and I can weep with those who are weeping. And God uses the things in our lives. So we need to be, as a family, we need to be open. I mean, there's some business you don't, you know, in your family. You ever have those conversations where mom and dad say, okay, this is family business. This doesn't leave the house. Okay, we're going to talk about these things right now, but this doesn't go out to everybody else in the neighborhood. Well, in the same way, there's family business that happens in the church. And it doesn't mean you need to tell everybody on the street that you've had a miscarriage. But within the church, it's okay because this is family. And it's okay to allow the body to minister to itself. And boys, I'm going a lot longer than I expected, so I better get moving. He said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though but for a season. It's kind of a weird sentence. What he's saying is, I wrote a letter and it bummed you out. It could have been 1 Corinthians. Specifically, a lot of people think it was chapter 5 where they had that guy who was shacking up with his dad's wife, stepmom, really gross, and Paul had to correct them, like, you need to boot him out of there. And it seems that could be it. It could be a whole other thing that Titus addressed when he came with the letter. We're not sure. But when he did, it was a pretty harsh letter. And he said, I made you sorry with a letter. And I don't wish I hadn't done it. Though I did repent, when I first sent it, I was like, oh, I don't know if I should have done that. I was really harsh. Should I have done that? You've been there, right? Oh, did I say the wrong thing? Should I have said anything or not? He says, because I perceive that I made you sorry, but it was for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. See, there is sorrow and there's repentance. There's godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is more of a, I'm sorry I got caught. You know, you go to prison, you ask, when the parole board asks everybody who comes in for review, are you sorry for what you did? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry that I used, you know, a getaway car that was registered in my name. I'm sorry that I handed him a stick-up note on the back of my pay slip. I'm sorry that I did something really stupid that got me in prison. Not sorry that, because if you'd got away with it, they wouldn't have been sorry. It wasn't that they're recognizing sin and turning from it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is something that's necessary, the changing of the mind. People forget Jesus preached repentance. When you get into Matthew, he was baptized by John. He went up on the in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan. And then it says when he came back from that moment on, he began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter, Pentecost. Holy Spirit falls. People are saying, what's going on here? Peter preaches a sermon. And then he ends up with that seeker-friendly altar call in Acts chapter 2, where he tells everybody there, therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the message. You killed him. You killed him. And you know what? The truth is, the Jews didn't kill Jesus, okay? They turned him over to the Romans. But the Romans didn't kill Jesus because Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. It tells us in Isaiah that it pleased God the Father to bruise him for us. The reason why Jesus died was for my sin. The reason why Jesus died was for your sin. We killed him. He had to die so that we could be saved. That's who killed Christ. And Peter stood up on the first day and said, you know what? Y'all are guilty. They flipped out. They're like, what do we do, man and brother? What do we do? Because it says they were cut to the heart. And Peter then tells them, you need to repent. Be baptized. You need to repent. Repentance, the word is metanoia. It means to change the mind. Change your mind about what you were doing so that you agree with God. But it also means doing a 180. If you were going that way, chasing that sin, repentance means turning from that sin and going back to God, going towards what he said. You can't be sorry and not do anything about it and have that be godly sorrow. And that's what a lot of the world is. You tell them about their sin. Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm horrible. I'm not going to change, but boys, am I horrible. Well, that doesn't get you anywhere. That just leads to condemnation and death. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, for godly sorrow, verse 10, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. The classic example is Judas and Peter. They both were warned by Christ that they were going to deny him. Judas was warned, Peter was warned. They both turned on Christ. Judas turned him in for money. Peter denied him three times with a curse. Let me be eternally damned if I even know him. Judas felt bad about what he did, and he went and tried to undo it by giving the money back. But then there was no change. He realized he'd done wrong, but it wasn't sorrow that led to repentance, and he ends up going out and hanging himself. Peter, on the other hand, Peter repented and was restored. And I guess your sorrow, what kind of sorrow you have, is evidenced by what you do with it. He says, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness means diligence. It wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves clear in this matter. When they were confronted by Paul, he said it wrought carefulness. Carefulness, diligence to stay turned. Because they repented and they turned. And then they got to the point where, I'm not going to blow it again. I'm going to stay going that way. I'm going to be diligent. I mean, it caused a change in them. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. I'm making sure there's nothing that's going to get in the way again. What indignation. It means irritation or vexation. And what it was is they got angry at sin. They got angry that they had fallen into that stupid sin again. And it just, you ever get to that place? I hope you've gotten to that place. I hope you've gotten to the place where you've looked at your life and you've done something that you knew was wrong and you did it for the nth time and you finally said, I hate that thing. I am not going to do it again. I am going to do whatever it takes to keep myself from that sin. And then he said it wrought fear because they realized, man, I am fragile. I've still got those desires in me. I got to do whatever I can to avoid that. What vehement desire. It's a longing for righteousness. I want to be like Christ. I'm not going back there again. What zeal. That word zeal, it means like jealousy. Where you get to the place where you say, you know what? I realize that when I sin, it separates me from God. It messes with that relationship. I miss that fellowship with God. I miss that closeness. I'm not going back there again. I am jealous for that relationship. And then what revenge? The revenge was on your own flesh. You ever get to that place where you say, I'm going to do to me whatever has to be done to me so I don't do that again? Paul was a guy in Corinthians. He says, know you not that they which run in a race, everybody runs, but there's only one who receives a prize. So you run so you can obtain it. Everyone that strives for the mastery, everybody who's training for the Olympics, is temperate in all things. They're very regimented in what they do. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. All they got for winning the Olympics in Paul's day was a laurel wreath made out of branches they put on their head. That was it. But we get an incorruptible one. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that any, by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be cast away. You and I, the right response in repentance is to get to the place where we say, I'm going to take whatever measures are necessary to make sure I don't fall again and separate myself from God. I am going to, if it's TV that's making me fall, I'm pulling the plug. If it's the internet that's causing me to stumble, I'm going to rip it out of the wall. I'm going to put a password on there and make sure I have somebody else keeping me accountable. If it's alcohol, I won't go in anywhere where they're serving it. If it's drugs, I'm not going to hang around those people who would tend to give me drugs. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to stay away from something that's going to make me stumble. If there's people in my life that need to be cut off, I'm going to cut them off. If it's myself, if I need to get to the place, if it's food, if I'm a glutton and I can't, then I'm going to fast regularly until I have control of my appetite and I beat it into submission. Because that's, you know, one of the things I've been doing for the last couple of weeks. It's coming up on my birthday and I decided I don't want to be my fattest ever at my birthday. So I decided to cut out sweets. I haven't been eating sweets for a few weeks. Kind of scary how much weight you can lose just not eating sweet things. But the reason why is because I'd eat about half a pack of Oreos a night. Sit down. Those golden ones, too. I don't know if you've had those, but those are really, really good. And you can't, it's like potato chips. You can't just eat one and they just kind of slide. It's like you got a magazine feeding them into your mouth, you know, and you look down and you think there's half a bag there. That was a brand new bag. And I'm eating them over in my, and every night I'd finish dinner and I'd be like, oh, where's dessert? I need dessert. My flesh would desire that dessert. And for the first day or two that you stop eating all those sweets, your flesh is going, baby, you're still hungry. And I know you're not still hungry because I just fed you like a bunch of steak and some salad and everything. You're not hungry. You want that sugar. Well, you know what? You need to suffer. And what you find out is if you throttle that stupid flesh for a little while, he shuts up because he gets weak. That's what happens. If you feed him, if you continually feed him what he wants, and it might, for me, it was sweets, it might be, you know, drugs, might be alcohol, might be porn, might be whatever it is, you continually stoke that fire, it's going to continually burn hotter and hotter. That's what happens. Cut off the fuel and the desire dies. It's amazing how that works. And now I can eat a dinner because it's been a week or two and I don't feel like I need to have a cookie. I can come into church and not have to raid the children's ministry looking for what's in the sweet bag. And I have done that, I'll be honest with you, because I'm coming clean, you know, it's okay, confess your sins to one another. Well, because my stupid flesh wanted it and I've learned to shut up. And you know, and the problem is you can, if I start having them around the house again, then I'll start going for them again. And so these guys, whatever it was that Paul dealt with them, they got to the place where they were so angry at their sin that they took whatever measure was necessary. And that's what was encouraging to Paul. They've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It wasn't the words, it wasn't the feelings, it was the actions that they took that showed them they were serious. He says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were, for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. See, Titus went there. Paul sent Timothy. Timothy, I think, was like kind of, they abused Timothy, and so he had to send Titus. Titus was not the abused kind of guy. Titus was a guy who went in and knocked heads and cleaned house. And he went in, and the change of heart, he told them what happened, and Paul was thrilled. He says, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spake all these things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found of a truth. I think he was telling Titus before he went, no, Titus, I'm telling you, man, they're going to receive. These guys love correction. You just go in there. They're going to receive you, Titus, you know, because Timothy's probably over there crying in the corner at this point because he's been used up by Corinth. So he's, Titus, it'll be all right. They'll receive this. I tell you, they're going to receive this. Oh, I hope they receive this when he gets there and they don't use Titus up. But he goes there. And it says, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I think he went in as a drill sergeant. I really do. I think Titus showed up, and he cracked heads. And he said, you guys are stinking blowing it, and you got this letter from Paul. Boom, now do something with that, because you're going to, you know, this is tearing you guys apart. So much so that Paul is saying in verse 15, no, really, Titus loves you guys. I know he came in there like an animal, but really, that's just how he shows love. So inwardly, he really loves you. Just because his words were harsh and you were all left weeping like a mess of jello, Titus loves you inside. That's just how he shows it. And with how fear and trembling you received him. I think he caused the fear and trembling. He says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence of you in all things. And I'll be honest with you, I would have joy and confidence in someone who will receive correction and act out with repentance. I have confidence in that person. A sign of spiritual maturity, in my opinion, is somebody who can take being corrected and act on it and not get all miffed and ticked off personally, but actually receive it as the word of the Lord meant for good. So I'd encourage you with this. We'll finish right there. If you've never repented and accepted Christ, if you are still in your sin, being sorry about being a loser is no excuse. We're all losers, okay? Jesus came for losers. The proper way to be forgiven for your sins is to repent, to agree with God about what he says about your life and my life, and to receive the payment of his Son. And then he will do what 1 John 1:9 says. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Holy Spirit will come in you. You'll be born again spiritually. You'll be guaranteed salvation, and he'll start to work in your life to make him more like you. If you are already walking with the Lord, let's be men and women of his word so that it can do the stuff in us. It can be the seed that changes us to be more and more like him. And let's be those people that zealously repent. Personally, I'm not saying we need to get in each other's business. No, there's a scriptural prescription for that. But let's be open about when we're dealing with problems, and let's be men and women that really take this serious. Because it is true. And is there anything else in our life that really matters anywhere near as much as this? Is if your hope is in this world, and if you've been watching the news lately, if your hope is in your 401k, you might want to check your statement, because it's probably about 20% less than it was a couple weeks ago. If your hope is in our government, you haven't been watching the debates. If your hope is in this world, you're going to be disappointed. You will never regret doing anything for God's kingdom when you're on your deathbed, I guarantee it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have sent your word, Lord, and that you are faithful to do the work in us that needs to be done. Lord, help us to be men and women, Lord, to be adults. And as adults, Lord, help us to receive from you, whether it be directly from you through your word or whether it be through the voice of a brother or sister done in love. Lord, help us to receive and apply and repent and zealously pursue righteousness. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name.